How did you feel when that psalm was read out? My suspicion is that it's not one of your go-to psalms when you long for comfort. It's not one of your go-to psalms when you want encouragement. It's not like Psalm 23, you know, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. It's not that kind of psalm, is it? Now, the psalmist of Psalm 88 describes what is the darkest time of his life. You know, in the original, and it was there in the English Standard Version that was so well read out for us, Psalm 88 begins with the word Lord in capital letters, which is Yahweh or YHWH. We don't quite know how to pronounce it, but it's God's personal name. It begins with God's personal name, the Lord, but it ends, the very last word in the psalm is darkness. Psalm 88 is the lowest point in the entire book of Psalms. So this is not one filled with humour and delight, not necessarily one that's going to be filled with great encouragement. But it's here. And it's important for us to hear. And in light of that, we really need to come before God and identify with what it is that He wants us to hear this morning. So please pray with me. We thank you, dear Father, for the privilege of gathering here this morning, for the incredible honour of hearing you speak to us in your word. And we pray, Father, that you will please penetrate our souls with your divine word. Cause us to repent where we need to. Cause us to see you as you truly are. And cause us to respond in a manner that will be pleasing to you. And we pray this for the sake and glory of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, if you were here yesterday, you might recall that we began with Psalms 1 and 2, the gateway into the book of Psalms. And Psalm 1 began with the person whose path we are to follow. And Psalm 2 placed this path into a plot on God's global purposes, onto the international stage. And the wisdom of Psalm 1 and the hope of Psalm 2 is played out through the rest of books 1 and 2 in the life of Israel, God's people, and indeed in the life of King David himself. For they were a window into the life of Israel as one kingdom, as one nation. But when we get to book 3, there are 17 psalms that has the backdrop of a divided kingdom. And if you know anything of the history of the people of God, they were 12 tribes, but then they were divided into two, right? The 10 northern tribes, the 2 southern tribes after Solomon. Well, that's the background that we have in this book 3. And by the time you get to Psalm 89, Judah, the southern kingdom, has fallen to Babylon. Book 3 is the low point of the whole book of Psalms. And Psalm 88 is the lowest point of book 3. Right? The wisdom of Psalm 1 makes no sense. The hope of Psalm 2 seems to have evaporated. And I don't know exactly what's going on for the psalmist in detail, but let's look at what we can work out of this darkest time. Have a look again at verse 1 of Psalm 88. O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. As in his darkest moments, the psalmist still cries out to God day and night, note, as his Savior. O Lord, God of my salvation. No matter what the darkest, most terrifying situation may be, the psalmist cries out to God from a framework of faith and knows God as his Savior to whom he can cry out. And this psalm can be broken into three cries, basically, of prayer. Here in verse 1, I cry out. Or in verse 9, every day I call upon you, O Lord. Right, a cry, effectively. And verse 13, but I, O Lord, cry to you. And that's how we're going to listen to this psalm, from the vantage point of these three cries. So what can we know of the psalmist's situation from this first cry? Look at verse 3. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol. I'm counted among those who go down to the pit. I'm a man who has no strength, like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand. See, the psalmist is drawing near to death. He's reached the point where he has nothing to draw on, as it were. There's no more energy left, seemingly. Life is slowly slipping away, and he already counts himself amongst those who have been slain and tossed into the grave, cut off from God's sovereign care. Right? My life draws near to Sheol, the place of the dead. We're not given any details of what the psalmist's actual life circumstances may be. But I wonder what kind of life events could lie behind such bleak poetry for you and me. Have you ever been in a situation where your suffering seems so incomprehensible and your hope has evaporated? That's the picture we have here. Imagine being an innocent Jew who lost family to Hamas. Imagine being an innocent Palestinian who has lost family from the bombings. Imagine a family member having metastatic cancer. Imagine a situation where there's domestic abuse that has gone on and on and on. Indeed, the death of a loved one. You may be in that situation now. And if that's you in any of those, I really am sorry. It's awful. On Easter Sunday, in 2013, my first wife, Bronwyn, passed away after a 3-year battle with pancreatic cancer. And I remember curling up into a ball under a shower for what seemed like an eternity, with no physical or emotional reserve to go on. None. And whatever the circumstances are for the psalmist, it's this downward slide into darkness that is the result of what he feels like God's wrath. Verse 6 we read in Psalm 88, "You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me. You overwhelm me with all your waves. You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. I'm shut in so that I cannot escape. My eye grows dim through sorrow. The psalmist sees himself as one under God's wrath. Now, I didn't. Different circumstance. But what could the psalmist be going through if he feels that God is intentionally pouring out his wrath upon him? He's not confessing any sin like many of the psalmists do here. He doesn't even describe any human enemies either, like many of the psalms do. You just read the first book and David keeps on talking about his enemies, but not the psalmist here. So we have no indication as to exactly what is going on. And yet his friends have been taken away from him. They now find him repulsive, right? You have made me a horror to them, verse 8. I'm shut in so that I cannot escape. And he just feels trapped in this situation, overwhelmed with grief. And so the only thing he has left is some voice. And with all his energy, as it were, he questions God concerning death. Here we come to the second cry that describes his daily calling. In verse 9, every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. Do you work wonders from the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? And notice the synonyms here concerning the place of the dead, the departed, the grave, abandoned, which is the place of destruction, a place of darkness, the land of forgetfulness. This is the place where there is no life to praise God. This is where God's love and faithfulness and his wonders and his righteous deeds are not experienced. Now let's pause to think for a moment about the nature of death here, because that's what he's describing. See, what is death? How does death extend its influence in our lives? Now, at one level, we experience death, of course, when our hearts stop beating, when our brains cease to function and we no longer have any breath to breathe and we can no longer relate to anyone. That's understood, right? But death extends its influence into our lives when there is any erosion of relationships. There's a man by the name of Andrew Sheed who is the head of Old Testament at Moore Theological College. And he's got such helpful insights, not only to this psalm, but how it applies in this whole arena, of which I am totally indebted to. He writes that as humans, the whole sense of who we are comes from relationships. And that's so true, isn't it? And you just ponder it for a moment. In the sphere of family, I, Richard Chin, am a son, a father, I'm now a grandfather. I really could pause there and show you 100 million photos of my grandchildren, and I would really love to, and I was so tempted. But that's who I am, right? But you may be a daughter, a sister, a wife, a mother, an aunt, a cousin. In the sphere of community, I'm an employee, you're an employee. Most of you have got part-time jobs, I suspect. You're a workmate, a friend, and obviously you are students. In the sphere of society, you will become a taxpayer if you haven't already, but if you've got part-time jobs, you've got to suck it up. You've got to pay tax, right? Unless you earn a certain amount. Citizens, you're a neighbour. In church, we're visitors or we're church members, we're youth leaders, we're children's leaders. They're all part of our identity, as it were. And they all forge relationships of some kind. But just as I am one step closer to death when one of my body systems fail, so also when one of my relational systems fail. when I get ghosted in one of those relationships, when I get cancelled in one of those relationships. Death extends its influence into my life, doesn't it? And in the Psalms, as in most places in human society, to lose your place in society is to lose who you are. It is to die. You know, I know a student who's now a graduate, of course, but I knew him as a student, whose father told him that he would rather have heard that he had died than that he had become a Christian. He came from a Jewish family. And so he's been basically deleted from the memory of the family because he chose Jesus as number one and not his family. He's been cancelled. And worst of all, if we are humans, we know that God remembers us and knows us. He created us in his image, but to be forgotten by God is the ultimate cancellation. The ultimate expression of death. It is the place of darkness, the land of oblivion, the land of destruction. And so for the third time in this psalm, the psalmist cries out in verse 13, "But I, O Lord, cry to you in the morning. My prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me?" What is it that causes the psalmist to cry out on this third occasion? Well, it's that word that we all learn when we start to get a little bit more able to communicate as a child. Why? You know that word? I'm watching my granddaughter go through it now. They sent us a little post of her singing happy birthday to one of our family members, and she got her six-month-old brother there and they're singing, and then she says to her mother, "Why isn't Daniel saying happy birthday?" Because Daniel can't speak. Why? Because he's a baby. Why? Because I told you so. Why? And it's just why, right? We all know that we keep asking that question, but it's also the most natural question in the universe when you're overwhelmed with grief, isn't it? Why? And not knowing why is the hardest thing to deal with. Oh Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? I still remember one of my four children coming in to our bedroom as my wife was in her last months of life. They were just rolling over on the carpet and on the ground, just asking why. Why is this happening to you, Mum? Why do you have cancer? They were old enough to know that she hadn't smoked, she hadn't done anything that was especially unhealthy. They were old enough to know that she was only in her early 40s as well. You kind of think, what's going on? Why? And our lives just kind of went to that next level of grief, because it was hard enough to know that my wife was about to die at some point, but to know that a child is actually questioning God at this point and why God would allow this to happen. That's the most natural question there could be. It's terrifying to lose your mother who has nurtured you your whole life, isn't it? But what is terrifying for the psalmist is that his darkness is actually caused by God himself, verse 15. "Afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I'm helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. Then surround me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness." See, the psalmist sees himself as the object of God's terrifying wrath that surrounds him like a flood. Again, there's no stated reason. He doesn't know why. There's no sin to confess. There's no enemy to cause his death. Nothing. And he is left with no living friends but darkness. Darkness. Here is the very last word of the psalm, right? Darkness. And the psalm stops there. No explanation, no full stop. Sorry, just a full stop. But please note the psalmist is nevertheless a faithful Israelite who walked the path of lament. Remember, I tried to share with you that as you look at the whole book of Psalms, there's this subtle movement of lament through to praise, and here we are at the lowest point of the book. And it's really important that we come to grasp lamenting. I think that's something that our churches have largely lost. I think it's something that we've got to learn, because this life is not just filled with laughter and joy. That's a beautiful thing when it is. But we've got to learn to lament like this psalmist. See, although his experience of God is one of dark and deathly despair, he still clings to God as his saviour against all the odds. Remember verse 1? He still calls God his Lord, number one of his life. He still cries out to God despite not knowing why God doesn't save him from this situation that he finds himself in. Because what matters is not knowing why everything happens, but knowing the God who knows why everything happens. He can ask why from the framework of faith. And that's what my child did, who was going through that time of existential crisis for themselves. It actually was from a framework of faith. And I praise God daily because this child is so grown to cling to their Lord and Saviour, exercising far more godliness and endurance than I ever did at this stage of life. But of course, there is only one person who walked the path of lament perfectly, isn't there? He too asked why. Here he is in Mark 15, the Christ, the Son of Man that we've been learning about. We learn in verse 33 of Mark 15, and when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And in verse 37, and Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. See, when Jesus cried out, why, he was quoting Psalm 22, as we said before. And it was enough for him to know the God who knows why everything happens. He actually did know why. He was taking upon himself the wrath of God, the wrath that the psalmist is speaking about, but Jesus knew the extent of that wrath. The wrath that should take you and me to the place hell, he suffered on the cross. All the anger of God that should have been poured out on you and me was turned aside from us unto Jesus. That's why it doesn't matter how long he experienced that. The fact is that he did experience that. Given who he is, fully God, fully man, fully human. And he obeyed his Father to the point of death, that kind of death. It wasn't the physical pain, but the excruciation of suffering the wrath of his Father. So all that wrath that's poured out upon him, turned aside to him instead of us, is what enables us to be saved. And he didn't stay dead, of course. He rose from the dead to ascend to his Father's side and pour out his Spirit to give life to everyone who cries out to him as their Lord, as their number one, and as their Saviour. The psalmist didn't know these things. But he knew enough to know that God could save him. He knew enough to cry out to God as his Saviour and his Lord, even in his darkest moments. How much more can we do that because of Jesus? But I need to ask you firstly, have you cried out to God by placing your trust alone in Jesus alone to save you from this wrath that you and I deserve? I don't know how much you think about how much you deserve such wrath. But we do. Because we seek to live our own lives, our own way, without God ruling it. Because if he's not number one, someone else is, and inevitably that's ourselves, isn't it? And if you didn't pray that prayer last night and you're still not sure as to whether Jesus is number one, this day is a good day to do business with God. Cry out to God. It's far more important than anything you could ever do at this conference. But for the many of us who do know Jesus as our Lord and our Saviour, I want to ask you, do you cling to him against all the odds, no matter what is going on, especially in times of darkness? Or will you lament like the psalmist when suffering inevitably comes? You see, what is lament? Lament, in the end, is a response to an experience of death, any erosion of relationship. Lament is not about self-pity. It's not about groveling in weakness. In the Psalms, lament involves urgent prayers to the only one who can put an end to our suffering and death. They're models of prayer that so many of us have largely lost. But we still need them as much as ever. Andrew Sheed, the man that I'm indebted to in learning much of this, and especially from this psalm, explains that there are three simple steps to lament. Here they are on the screen. Here's a dummy's guide to lament. I'm a dummy, and if you're a fellow dummy with me, have a look at what it involves. The first step is to cry out to God for help. Just to cry out, because he is the God. Secondly, who is God? So I cry out to him for help, and I trust him to be that God who can help me, the one who can save me, just like this psalmist here. But the third step in lament, though, is anticipating the day when God will help. And that may well not be in this life. But we know that it will come when Jesus comes to judge the living and the dead. When he will come to save his people and bring his people home to a new heavens and a new earth, when there will be no more tears and no more crying and no more pain and no more death, because there'll be no more sin. And we know that that day will come. We can anticipate that day, but till then, we cry out to him for help. We cling to Jesus. And we know that that day will come. And it may be that he rescues us in some sense in this life, but we can anticipate that day, whether close or distant, when God hears our prayer and fills us with praise once again. In Psalm 88, step 3 is only implicit. He doesn't anticipate the day when God will rescue him and enable him to praise him again. But step 3 is implicit because the psalmist does call God his Saviour. I mentioned yesterday that I had to go to the funeral of a friend. His wife's story is a little like my wife's story. And he used to write a number of posts in recent times about this. Remember, her name is Kim. She's the wife of my friend Richard, and she had an 8.5-year battle with ovarian cancer. And Richard writes some of these words. Let me read them out to you. He said, "The last 30 hours of Kim's life were brutally tortuous for her. Only the rapid disorientation and diminishing awareness of her situation spared her the worst of it. By Friday evening, she couldn't even tell me my name." He goes on later on to say, "I've grown to appreciate grief and am no stranger to it. I follow the man of sorrows who dignified grief and disappointment. As measure and metric of the preciousness of love lost, I can't expect it to be less than vast, even oceanic. I am buckling myself in for the waves to continue rolling over me. As I live in a world filled with reminders of Kim, but bereft of her elemental presence." Kim's husband, Richard, is lamenting, but he does so in hope as he follows the man of sorrows, his Saviour, his Lord. I don't know where you're at, what you're going through in life. I've married again. A beautiful wife who continues to honour the memory of my first wife, Bronwyn. Jeanette continually reminds me of anniversaries. Let me tell you, that's a rare thing for a remarriage. But she helps me grieve even. And you saw me grieving then for my first wife, despite the fact that I've married a second time. When does grief stop? It doesn't. It just waves at different points in life. And why am I seeking to be vulnerable to you? Because you're going to experience this later on in life, if not already. The only reason you haven't suffered yet, if you haven't, is because you haven't lived life long enough. But you will. And when the wheels fall off, go back to the Psalms. Go back to Jesus. Because what I do know is that He is the Lord. He is the Saviour. And He, together with the psalmist, they don't hide the pain. They don't sugarcoat suffering. They don't sugarcoat pain in this world. You know, when you go to a non-Christian funeral, like I have many times, they'll say daft, superficial things like, "Oh, I'm sure they're in a better place," or "I'm sure they're looking down on us at the moment," or "I'm sure Auntie Joan is just hitting the golf ball down the fairway of heaven," because that's the only thing they can say, right? It's only time to celebrate. We're not going to focus on anything that's sad because they just can't cope with it. One of the most unhelpful things we can do in trying to comfort someone in the midst of incomprehensible suffering is to say everything will be okay. As if. But what we do know about God is that He knows why everything happens, and we can cling to Him no matter what we go through, because He sent Jesus to save us. And clinging to Him through the midst of incomprehensible suffering is to lament like the psalmist and like Jesus. So don't sugarcoat it, but cling to Jesus. Lament. And may lament be your voice of prayer to God in those times as you look to Jesus, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross. Hallelujah. He will come again. Let's look forward to that day. Let's pray. We thank You, dear Father, that our Lord Jesus suffered, died the death that we deserve, rose that we might have life. And we pray that You'll help us to cling to Him no matter what we go through, to rejoice with those who rejoice, to weep with those who weep, to grieve with hope, and to be a people who look to Jesus. And Father, we pray all of this for his most precious sake. Amen.